It's no secret that I like a good and even a not so good sci-fi or superhero movie. Probably the not so good is even better, but you get what you get. Earlier this year, there was a new Star Trek movie that came out. Maybe it's only myself, Anita and Nicole who've seen it, but it was a good one. It had all those things that makes a good sci-fi movie a lot of fun. The goodies are good. The baddies are bad, though they do have a little bit of nuance. There are aliens with cool gadgets and great big spaceships. And with all of these movies, almost all of these movies, the end of the movie is a great big battle scene. And as you're watching it, you're on the edge of your seat. How are the goodies going to manage to win? The odds are against them, but you know they're going to win, but how are they going to do it? And of course they always win. They manage to wipe out the baddies. And so you've been on the edge of your seat watching the battle unfold, and when they finally defeat the baddies, it's a moment of celebration. It's fist pumping time. There's also a mix of relief as well, isn't it, when the war is over. Today we're at the end of the first section, the first act of the book of Joshua. We're actually less than halfway through the book itself, but it's time for the curtains to close and we have some intermission before the second half of the book begins. Chapter 13 starts the second act of Joshua, and that's when the land is divided up between the different tribal groups, and we're going to be looking at that part of Joshua in Bible study groups. But today we're looking at chapter 10 and 11, which are the fist-pumping celebration and also the relief because war is over and God has won. But these chapters also raise some big questions for us. They're actually big questions that come up for us all the way through Joshua. How does Joshua fit with Jesus? The book of Joshua is full of violence. You will have noticed that as Darrell was reading it. It's about battles and slaughtering people without leaving any survivors. None that had breath were left to survive. And what makes it worse is that God commands it. How does that fit with Jesus? How does it fit with his teaching of mercy and forgiveness and his idea of turning the other cheek? What do we do with Joshua? Well, we'll come back to that question soon. But first, the victory of God. The battles of Jericho and Ai, which we looked at a few weeks ago, we read about those stories with lots and lots of details. We've got all about the marching around the city or the ambush on the city of Ai. But chapters 10 and 11 tell the story of the conquest as a montage. A montage is a technique that movie makers use to move a story along really quickly. So like in the Rocky movies, you see Rocky Balboa running and doing pull-ups and training, and in just a few minutes we cover a long time in the story and we watch his progress so that he can go from the down-and-out dreamer to someone ready to get in the ring and win. Or in a romantic comedy, you have the montage after the boy meets the girl. You have that montage. You'll have snippets of their dates and sharing fun times and cute moments together. And it tells very briefly the story of their relationship before getting up to the next big hurdle that they'll have to overcome. All movies are the same, aren't they? Well, chapters 10 and 11, they are a montage. We're told very quickly about Israel fighting different cities and winning. So, for example, have a look at Joshua chapter 10 and verse 28. So I'm going to start at verse 28, page 228 in the Pew Bibles, Joshua chapter 10 and verse 28. On that day, Joshua took Makkedah and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him to Libnah. And he fought against Libnah, and the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. And the rest of chapter 10 and into chapter 11, we get this kind of summary as a montage. All the details, it's basically the same, just names and places change. If you look down at verse 40, we get a really big overview. Israel has completely conquered the southern part of the land. So verse 40, so Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south, and the lowland and the wilderness slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. So that's the summary of the southern conquest. In chapter 11, it's the northern part of the land, all the way up to the border with Lebanon. So have a listen to chapter 11, verse 16. Then Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent of Seir, even as far as Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Now, unfortunately, we haven't got a projector to put up a map up on the screen, but the point, you don't need to know all those places to get the picture, do you? The point's very simple. Israel has conquered the whole land. Everything God promised to Joshua back in chapter 1, it's happened. And it's happened thoroughly. Throughout the land, no one wanted peace with Israel, except for the Gibeonites, which we heard about last week. So verse 19, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And the end goal, now that Israel has conquered the land, well, now war is over. There is now peace in the land. So verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. Joshua 10 and 11, this is fist-pumping moment, but also it's a sigh of relief. Imagine it's grand final night this year and you're a Sharks supporter. Your team has been in the wilderness forever. They haven't even been in a final since 1973. But finally they've won. Well, it's party time, isn't it? But just wait, hold the celebrations back for a little bit. Because the reason that Israel won isn't because they're the better team. It's not that the best team won. They're not stronger. They don't have better tactics or better weapons. The reason they win, look back at chapter 10 and verse 42. Chapter 10, verse 42. The reason they win is because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. This is God's battle and he is the winner. Israel wins not because God is on their side, but because they are on God's side. That's why they have conquered the land God promised them. Though it's not quite that straightforward. The emphasis in the book of Joshua, all the way through the book of Joshua, is on God's victory. If you want to take away one thing from the whole book of Joshua, it's that God wins and God has done what he has promised. Though there are little hints that that's not the whole story. Right up until the time of King David, there are still pockets of resistance within the land of Israel. And Joshua gives a hint of that. So look at verse 12. And at that time, this is chapter 11, verse 12. And at that time, Joshua came out and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. Are these towns, Gaza, Gath, Ashdod? As you keep reading the history of Israel, these are the Philistine towns. Gath is where Goliath comes from. And they will continue to be a thorn in Israel's side for generations to come. So that's a hint to the reality being not as simple as it sounds, but that's not the emphasis. The big point of Joshua 10 to 11 is very simple. God has won, and God's people should rejoice and celebrate, and also sigh relief. War is finally over. But our problem is, the point of Joshua 10:11 is very simple. Our problem is, this is a really bloody part of the Bible. Well, understanding what Joshua 10:11 says, it's really simple, but we have a big question. Is God a war criminal? Is God guilty of genocide? This is a really big question, and it's an important question. It's important for us to answer for ourselves, as well as important for us as we talk with non-Christians. A few years back, I was at a Bucks party, and we were having dinner, and I was having dinner with this bloke across the table from me, and he knew I was a Christian, and he said, "How can you call yourself a Christian when your God commands genocide?" It's a real question, isn't it? You might have been asked the same question. And these days it comes with even more sting with what's happening in the Middle East with ISIS and in Nigeria with Boko Haram. People are asking whether Christians can actually speak out against that. Because isn't Israel just a Bronze Age version of ISIS? Isn't the God of the Bible just as violent and nasty as the God of Muhammad? It's a real question. It's not just for non-Christians. For Christians, these questions, the book of Joshua is unsettling. We read Joshua and some Christians wonder, is God really good? Is he really a good God? Now, some Christians solve this problem by saying, well, look, that's the Old Testament. We're not really into the Old Testament these days, but that doesn't cut it. Because that's not how Christians treat the Bible. The whole Bible from cover to cover is God's word. It's all our Bible because that's how Jesus treated it. Jesus says to his apostles after his resurrection that everything in the Old Testament, everything beginning with Moses, speaks of him. So we can't hide Joshua away in the back corner of the cupboard because it embarrasses us. No, Joshua's written to point us to Jesus, to help us to know and love Jesus. But how does it do that? What are we to do with it? Well, to answer the question, you've got to see the situation from the Bible's perspective, from God's eyes. Because the accusation that Israel is just ISIS in the Bronze Age, that would be completely true if there were no God. If there is no God, then Israel's conquest of the land is inexcusable. It is evil for them to invade land that belongs to another people and attack and wipe them out. If God doesn't command it for a good reason, that is evil. Though, if there is no God, then there's another bunch of problems. Like, how do you explain how a ragtag bunch of escaped slaves who took 40 years to get over the Sinai Peninsula, which should have only taken them a fortnight, so they can't even get themselves through the desert, how do you explain that they are able to conquer a bigger, stronger, more technologically advanced people? And also, if there is no God, well, why is waging war and committing genocide evil? If there is no God, isn't it just survival of the fittest? So we need to understand this question by getting into the Bible story, to understand it from God's perspective, because that's the only way we can properly answer our questions and also our non-Christian friends' objections. So, got two parts of the answer. There's probably more that could be said on this topic, but for today, in the heat, two ways we're going to answer this question. First up, the Bible explains that the conquest is a war on idolatry. We saw this last week, back in Deuteronomy, when God gave Israel instructions about entering the land. The reason he gave for completely destroying the people of the land was to completely clear the land of idols or of pretend gods. So it's just a few pages back in the Bible. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 20. It's page 220 in these Bibles. Please do turn there. Deuteronomy 20 tells the story, or gives the commands, of how the Israelites are to wage war. So the first part of Deuteronomy 20 talks about how the Israelites are to trust God. And so instead of having conscription, they are to send home any soldier who's afraid, or anyone who's recently been married, send them home as well. They don't need to trust in a big army, but to trust in God. It then goes on to talk about when they fight nations outside of the promised land. Well, in that situation, the first thing they must do is to give terms for a surrender. But in verse 16, it talks about the people inside the promised land. And in verse 16 it says, so this is Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 16. But of the cities of these people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded. And this is the reason why, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. So the command God gives is, utterly destroy them. And the reason is there in verse 18. The reason is, if the Israelites were to keep living alongside these people, they'd end up worshipping their pretend gods. Well, why does this matter? Well, the land God promised to Israel, it's not just a place to live. It's not just a place to call home with a clothesline out the back and a veranda out the front. This land is God's place. It's to be a new Garden of Eden. The whole land is holy like a temple. Remember when Joshua met the commander of God's army? What did that mysterious person say to Joshua? He said, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. The whole place, the whole land was to be God's holy place. A place where there was no sin. A place where only the true and living God was worshipped. And so utterly destroying the people isn't just about the people, but it's about getting rid of pretend gods from God's place. If Israel had made peace treaties, then idol worshipping would have been happening in God's place. But as we know, the sad truth of this is, Israel didn't obey God. They didn't remove idol worship from the land. And so God cleansed Israel's idol worship from his holy land. He didn't just cleanse the other nations, but he actually cleansed Israel as well. That's what we heard in Hosea a few months ago. The Israelites worshipped idols, they committed adultery with the idols, and so God kicked them out of the land. You see, God didn't think that Israel was any different from anyone else, no better than anyone else. God hates idol worship, whether it's done by Amorites or Israelites. And so that's the first part of the answer. God was removing idols and idol worship from his holy place. Well, how does that speak to us? How does that point us to Jesus? Well, the Jews were told to take over a patch of dirt in the Middle East, but that's not what God tells Christians. And one of the things we've got to get our head around is that the bit of dirt in the Middle East, the land of Canaan, was never the true holy land. It was a shadow. The reality it pointed to is Jesus. And so Joshua and the Israelites removing the idols from the land was always pointing to the greater cleansing that Jesus would do by removing the idols from our hearts. Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 3. Please do turn there. As I apologised earlier, it is Bible flipping day today. Colossians chapter 3 is page 1153 in these Bibles. Colossians 3 says that Christians, we are to kill. We are to kill. We are to kill sin. Because we have been given new life in Jesus, we're to kill everything that is part of the old me. So we're looking at Colossians chapter 3 and starting at verse 5. I'll give you a few seconds to find your way there. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We talked about that a few months ago, didn't we? We were looking at money. Greed is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Some of the language there from the 1970s translation is a little bit archaic, but even if there are some words there you don't quite get, the point's pretty clear, aren't they? We know about lying, we know about greed, know about evil desires. What is the idol you need to kill, that you need to remove from your life? What's the idol that you need to take to Jesus? What do you need to repent of and turn back to Jesus, asking for forgiveness and new life? That's the conquest that we're to be part of. So that's the first part of the answer. The conquest of Canaan was a war on idolatry. The second part of the answer is that the conquest is God's judgment. God's judgment, God's punishment, because of the sin of the people of the land. 400 years before Joshua, God told Abraham what was going to happen. The reason for this is, if you know the story of Abram, God promised Abram the land on the east side of the Jordan. And that's been the deal the whole time for Abram. Since God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, he promised, I'm going to give you a land. Abram had obeyed God, but in his lifetime he never saw God's promise. He owned just enough dirt to get buried on, and that was it. He never saw the land, he never owned the land, received the land that God promised. And in Genesis chapter 15, a bit of Bible flipping. This one's right back to the beginning, page 13 in the Bibles. Genesis chapter 15, God explains why Abram's family will have to wait 400 years before God will keep the promise of giving Abram and his descendants a land. So Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13. Then God said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And he's talking about the Egyptians there. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Still talking about the Egyptians. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. They shall return to the land, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." That last sentence there is the important one. God says that in 400 years' time, the Amorites, that's a way of talking about the people in the promised land, all those termites, as Paul mentioned the other time, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites. God says 400 years after the time of Abram, they will deserve punishment. They'll deserve to be completely destroyed and driven out of the land. The Amorites aren't innocent, good, kind people living quietly, minding their own business. No, they are sinners who deserve God's punishment. If you read the history books, you could find out that they did some pretty nasty stuff, but are they any worse than anyone else? Why do these people get singled out, but not the Egyptians or Assyrians or Babylonians? And what about people today? Were the Amorites more evil than Australians? Oh, no. So if the Amorites are being punished for their sin, surely everyone deserves the same fate. Well, the Bible says that we all will face the same fate. In fact, when we look into the story of Jesus, we find out that what happened in Jericho and Ai and the rest of the Promised Land was actually a small, mild version of what the risen Lord Jesus will do when he returns. We sometimes think that violence and wrath are the language of the Old Testament, but they're not. They're the language of Jesus. When we think of Jesus, we might think of all sorts of different things. There's the baby in the manger, or the long-haired and bearded hippie in these flowing robes, or there's the man suffering on the cross. We don't often think of Jesus in the way he's described in Revelation. In Revelation 19, it is worth flicking there. Revelation 19, so page 1215. Revelation 19, we have a picture of Jesus, the soldier. Much scarier, much more violent than the soldiers of Joshua's day. Have a listen to how Jesus is described, Revelation 19 and verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True." That's Jesus, man on the white horse, faithful and true. "And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God, Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Back in Joshua, God is bringing punishment on the people of the land. The winepress of his fury is being trodden. But that's just a trailer. That's just a preview of the judgment that's coming. What happened back then is a warning to us, a warning that fierce judgment is coming. And just like how God gave the Amorites 400 years where they could have called out to him and not be punished, God is now being patient with us. There's no reason why Jesus couldn't return today and the grapes could be trodden out. But 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, God is being patient. And that's because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He has given us much more than 400 years, but how much longer? How much longer is there for you or our friends and neighbours? That day is coming. Today is the day to turn to Jesus, be forgiven and find new life in him. Because that is the only way we can face the dreadful judgment of Jesus. The only way is if that one riding on the white horse is our brother and friend. That's why Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. In the New Testament, God's not more relaxed about sin. If anything, what we see in Joshua is the silent movie version of God's judgment. And when we turn to the New Testament, we see God's judgment in high, ultra high definition and surround sound. Both as Jesus rides on that white horse and also as Jesus takes the punishment on himself. In the gospel, it's not that God turns a blind eye and just ignores sin and justice. No, Jesus takes our sin on himself. And he faces the punishment that our sin deserves. This is how 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the great swap, the great exchange. Jesus takes the punishment. He feels the edge of the sword. We get his righteousness. And so when we read of the people being utterly destroyed by the Israelites, in the gospel, that's what happens for us in Jesus. He is utterly destroyed, not for his sin, but for ours. Our gut reaction to reading what happened in the conquest of Canaan, it might make us squeamish. It might raise lots of questions, and I may not have answered all of them. Please, let's keep talking about this over morning tea and at Bible study. But the point is to show us the bigness of our sin and the enormity of God's grace. We all deserve the fate of the Canaanites and Amorites, but God loves us. And he takes the punishment into himself. And so this means that as we read of God's judgment, even if the details make us squirm, we can celebrate God's victory. Because we know that God's victory and judgment has been won for us. Because in Christ we are no longer God's enemy, but his child and friend. Let's pray. Father God, although we sometimes find it hard, we do rejoice in your victory. We celebrate because we know your judgment is true and right. You are holy and right in all you do, especially punishing sin. But we celebrate even more because we know our sin deserves the same punishment. But in your amazing grace and love, you sent Jesus to be sin for us so that we can escape your punishment and become Christ's righteousness. Lord God, we know so many people who continue to run away from you, who live as your enemies. And we know you love them so much more than we do. And so we ask that you'll show mercy to them. Give us opportunities to speak the living gospel word to them, and show, and please show mercy to them so they might know you as Father and King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.